The song that was sung for us tonight, "It Is Well With My Soul." You can never take things like that for granted, you know. That is a tremendous thing. Never let that sort of thing become old hat. The Lord said, "Do not rejoice because the angels or the devils are subject unto you, but rejoice in that your names are written in heaven." You know tonight, don't you, there are millions and millions of people living in abject fear, wondering what's going to happen to them when they die, wondering what life is all about, having no idea at all, terrified at the thought of dying, doing everything they know to do to pacify evil spirits and try somehow to make their life pleasant. And the devil continually harasses them and mocks them in any effort they make. And they know that it is not well with their soul. So tonight, as you and I just sit here in a comfortable room, on a comfortable chair, having great fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we're a very, very privileged few, you know. There are so many tonight who are shedding tears and screaming and wailing because one of their loved ones has just passed into eternity, and they know full well it is not well with their soul. We're saved. Bless God, we're saved. We know Jesus Christ, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. Isn't that tremendous? I thank the Lord for that song that was sung tonight. "It is well with my soul." It just brought a reminder to me that is what it's really all about. Helping people come into the marvelous light of Christ. To know that it is well with them. And leave their fears behind. One other thing I wanted to mention before I got into tonight's message was Jerry was introduced. Jerry White. Jerry has undertaken a tremendous job. And those of us back at IHU thank God for him and thank God that he and Mary and the family have moved back there and that they're there and in place. And one of the reasons is because I know a little of what Lauren Sanney faces, what he does, what his job description is, some of the load that he carries. And if Jerry can help carry some of that load and all, it'll be a tremendous thing. So I would encourage you to pray for Jerry. He's got a big job. And he certainly does need our prayers. Let's have a little review from this morning. We talked about why laborers are few, and the first thing we talked about was the attacks of the devil. And we listed a few of those. What were some of those attacks that we listed this morning? Review your notes for a moment. And someone, what was it? Yeah, he tried to divert us. Get us off the track. What else? Discourage us. Make us discouraged. We're working with someone and they seem to be doing well and all of a sudden things begin to go wrong and we get discouraged. The devil loves that. Bring discouragement. What else?
Deadness.
And by the way, I think maybe a clearer word on deadening us would be to demotivate us. Just, we're demotivated. We have no life. We're not motivated. We're deadened. What else do we talk about? To divide us. And it's all geared to devour us, to render us absolutely worthless to the kingdom of God. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He is not out to sniff you or lick you, he is out to eat you. Whom he may devour. So the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because you have an adversary. He is real, and he's out to devour you. Now, the next thing I have jotted down as to why laborers are few is the nature of the term itself. Just the nature of the term labor. There is something unpleasant about being a common, ordinary laborer. The word, as you know, is ergates. It's a Greek word, ergates. It means field hand or ordinary common labor. And we don't like that. Somehow, there's something within us that says, well, we would rather be a supervisor or a superintendent or a boss or a manager or a director or something, anything but a laborer. There's something wrong with that term, labor. We just don't respond to that idea. Being an ordinary, common laborer. Some of you have heard this. Me tell the story of a few summers ago, my wife and I went to Germany. I was going to try to find my roots, try to find out just where I came from and something of my roots. You will not find the name EIMS in any phone book in America. You can check New York City, Philadelphia, Boston, San Francisco. You can check them all. It's just not there. There is no such name as that. And I began to fret about the idea. Maybe it's not even a real name. Maybe when my grandfather and my dad came to America, maybe they threw the name away and, you know, and maybe they shortened it or something. Eimsberger or Einstein or something. You know. So maybe took half of that and tossed it away. Maybe it's not even a real name. So I thought, well, I'll just see if I can find that. So we went to Germany, and the only name I had was the name of a city called Oldenburg. My grandfather and my father's records were all burned in a fire in a little town called Persia, Iowa. And so there are no more records left. I had no idea. So we got a hold of John Advocat, and he said he would help us spend 2 or 3 days with us. We went to northern Germany and went into Oldenburg. And the man laughed at us. He said, oh, no, no. Sorry, back when your granddad was alive, why, this was a state, the whole northern end of things. There's no way to trace that down. But he said, there might be one idea. He said, possibly we could check Napoleon's tax records. Napoleon, when he taxed Europe, was the first one to ever put names in alphabetical order. So he said, we'll go back and get Napoleon's tax records and see if through that we might be able to find your name. And so we went back and got all these things. I have all these things Xeroxed, by the way. He brought them out, and here were the Napoleon's tax records. And sure enough, the name EIMS appeared twice. So that's a real name. Now how do we find it? Well, he said, what was your grandfather's name? I said, his name was Hero Faken Eims. Hero Faken. Well, he said, okay. He said, now, these two names here indicate way, way to the north. And he said, they named people strange names like that back in the 1800s, so it may well be. We'll be able to find it. So he began to bring out books. Now, literally, honestly, these books were about this long and about this thick and about this wide. And for 2.5 days, Virginia and John Advocat and myself, we sat there going through these great big books looking for the name Hero Faken Eims. 2.5 days of this. Reading old handwritten German script, 1800, you know. And after 2.5 days, I found it. Hero Faken Eims. I was excited. I screamed, I found it! I found it! Here it is! And by this time, of course, the man, you know, who was in charge of these records, he was all excited. He'd gotten into it by now because he kept bringing books out to us. You can imagine the stack of books that was on this table here. It's literally a great, huge stack of books. So he said, let me look at it. So he began to read it. You know, it's kind of tough, the old pens and the old handwriting and the old German script back in the 1800s. And he read it through, and his face fell. Oh, he said, this is terrible. He had come to the column that told what my granddad did. Oh, he said, this is terrible. Oh, I can't believe it. Oh, this is awful, he said. I said, good night, my granddad was a horse thief. What am I going to find here? You know? I said, well, what was it? What was my granddad? He said, your grandfather was nothing but a common laborer. Oh, he said, this is terrible. It was all he could do to bring himself to tell me that. Here I was, all the way from America, spent 2.5 days searching through these books only to discover that my granddad was nothing but a common laborer. And he was crushed by that. He just hated to tell me that. It was all he could do to tell me that. I said, well, specifically, what did my granddad do? Well, he said, he built the dikes of northern Germany. You remember the tremendous floods used to come in and sweep everything away? Old hero Fake and Imes helped build those dikes that stopped that. I said, what was he? Well, he drove a team of mules on a freight wagon. Now, back in Colorado, we would call him a mule skinner. He drove a team of mules, and you can just see old hero Fake, whip out there getting his mules going and everything. I loved it. I absolutely loved it. I exulted in that idea that my granddad was on a freight wagon with a team of mules building those dikes of northern Germany. There's something just was exciting to me about that, that my granddad was a common laborer. But you see, people don't think that way. This sophisticated German, he didn't even want to tell me that. And he was ashamed to tell me that. It hurt him to say, your granddad was a laborer. There's something about the term itself that's just kind of difficult to live with. A laborer. Anything but a laborer. Anything. Well, as I mentioned this morning, the apostles were laborers. Preach the gospel, make disciples, that's the work of a laborer. The apostles were laborers. Jesus Christ said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now, laboring, of course, is hard work. Very, very hard work. Especially as described by the term ergates, which is field hand. I don't know how many of you have ever worked in the fields, but when you work in the fields, it is tough, tough work. The sun is beating down. It's in August or September by this time. You're out there in those hot, dusty fields, and that is heavy work. Your hands get blistered, and your feet get blistered, and your back aches. And you wear a wide-brimmed straw hat with a sweatband here, and that doesn't help. The sweat still runs down into your face. And the dust from all that grain comes up. It's really dry, and it gets into your mouth, into your throat, into your nose, and into your eyes, and the sweat mixes with that dust, and it is hard work. But the interesting thing is that everybody on a farm, like I'm from a farm back in Iowa, everybody on a farm knows it's going to be hard work. They don't go out in the field and suddenly to say, hark, this is hard work. You know, then there's none of, they don't do that. They know it's going to be hard. It's expected of a laborer to work hard. That's what a laborer does. He works hard. That's a given. That's all part of being a laborer. So he's not halfway into the field, you know, and it gets about 11:30, 12 o'clock in the morning, and he says, you know, this is really hard. I didn't expect, everybody expects that. That's what people expect. When you go into the field, you can expect to get your back sore and your legs begin to ache, and your blisters get on your hands, and the dust gets in your throat. That's all part of that. A laborer has it tough. A laborer has a very hard, tough life. And that is the word that Jesus Christ used when he said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into that harvest. People who would roll up their sleeves and go to work, knowing full well it's going to be tough. Of course it's tough. By definition, the word itself indicates that. It is a tough life. Laborers. Virginia and I were in Korea. We were on a train. We came through a tunnel. As we came out of the tunnel, I looked out to my right, and it was snowing. Snow coming down. And we passed a field. And here was a lady standing in that field, knee-deep in water, in a snowstorm, bent over, putting little plants into the ground of this water, with a baby strapped to her back. In a snowstorm, this little lady standing there, knee-deep in water, all day long bent over, pushing these plants into that soil, with a baby strapped to her back. And I remember turning to Virginia and I said, there's a laborer. Out that window is a laborer. We were in Finland. And three of the girls who had a little flat there, they moved out so we could move in there for a few days. We were going out to a little island where there was a training program, but we had a couple days in Helsinki before going out, so I decided I would get some exercise. So I put on my little white exercise shoes and my little exercise suit, and I headed down to the water where I was going to walk around and around and around this water down there. So I'm coming down the street, you know, coming down and walking my little white shoes, my little exercise suit. And I was walking along this street, and here were a couple guys with a long steel bar trying to move this great big rock out of the middle of the street. Finland is one great big rock. And occasionally these rocks move, you know, and so this one had shoved up through the thing, and there it was. And these guys were pushing and straining, and they'd been at it for a while, and they'd worked up a sweat, and as I walked by them, I could smell them. And I was offended by that. I could actually smell these fellows. The sweat and the dirt and the mud that was on them. And here I am in my little white shoes walking in. So I kind of walked as far away as I could get from them, you know, and walked around. So I wouldn't have to come too close to these laborers. These sweaty, smelly laborers. In my little exercise suit. Well, that's what we are, folks. Might as well admit it, that's what we are. We are the laborers in the kingdom of God. No glory attached to this. No glory. Your name's not in headlines anywhere. You're just laborers. We're the ones that are out there. Behind the scenes, your name not in lights, like John Ridgway over there in India. Franklin Elliott, as you know, is the country leader for Australia. And the year of his, when he took that over, and he was going to have his first staff conference, where he was going to be the leader, and there was he was going to have his first staff conference. He wrote to me and said, "Leroy, I need you to come and just sit with me during the staff conference. And as I lead the thing, while you just sit there, and then we'll talk later, and we can talk about, you know, how it's going and give me some tips." So we were there for that staff conference. And Franklin had just gotten back from India. As you know, many of our people in India, in South Asia, they go over there from Australia. And John Ridgway was one of them. And so Franklin, as the leader of this work, was over there just seeing how things were going. And he had asked John while he was there, he said, "Does it bother you, John, that your stomach is being eaten out? That you're always having stomach problems?" And, "Well," John said, "yeah, I know. I realize that unless the Lord intervenes with some miracle, I'll probably, you know, die 5 or 10 years ahead of my time normally. I know my stomach's being eaten out." He's out there in the villages with those lepers. He just had a little meal with a family and discovered every one of them had leprosy. He's sitting there with his hands and fingers eating the food with them and showing the love of Jesus Christ to them. And John says, "It's worth it. It's worth it." See, we have a vision, John said. We have a vision. And Lauren mentioned that in one of his messages. To see a laborer raised up within walking distance of any hungry seeker in India. Anyone who wants to find salvation in Jesus Christ, there will be a laborer there that they can go to and talk to. To see one of those raised up, laborers, to put in this place and that place. This priceless person who knows how to lead people to Christ and help that person grow. John says, "It's worth it. Oh, it's worth it." "Yeah, I know. My stomach is being eaten out, but it's worth it, Franklin. It's worth it." Laborers. Behind the scenes, no big titles or names and lights or anything like that. I can't talk about this until I review for you one more time. Some of you have heard the story of Margie, who came to Omaha when we were there. Bless her heart. We'd gone to Omaha and we were at work there and things were going along pretty well. And I needed a helper, someone to help with the girls' work. So the headquarters of the navigators, they got their heads together. And they said, "We think we found somebody we can send you." So They contacted Margie Igo. She was from Stanford University, Phi Beta Kappa from Stanford, a beautiful girl, deeply spiritual girl. So the project was laid out to Margie, and she agreed to come. So she rode this train from San Francisco to Omaha. It took many, many, many hours to get there. She arrived late at night, and we were all down to the train station to meet her, and we were standing there, and Margie stepped down from the train. She'd been sitting up for a couple days, you know, and as she stepped down, why, her hair was a bit messed up, and her clothes were wrinkled and all like that. Her coat was all rumpled and wrinkled, and as she stepped down, I said, "Margie, how you doing? How you doing?" She said, "I'm doing great." And boy, she was, and she did. What a job she did. Stayed with us those years there in Omaha and got a job teaching. Her second year there, she led over a third of her class to Christ. Then she fell in love with this young guy that came through on his way to Glen Eyrie for a leadership conference, and the two of them were married. They moved back east. And some years later, I don't know, 20 years later, why, we went back to visit her. And Margie came down the stairs, leaning on Virginia, her oldest daughter, Virginia, leaning on Virginia's shoulder. About 97 pounds, body racked with cancer, in terrible pain. And she was struggling down the stairs. And I walked to the bottom of the stairs and I said, "Margie, how you doing?" She said, "I'm doing great." And she was. And she and Virginia sat there in that evening and talked about heaven and the Lord and the glories that awaited us after this life and all like that. About a week later, why, Margie met with the girl that she was helping. She checked the girl out on her verses to make sure she had a memorized, word-perfect reference fore and aft. Margie was from the old school. She liked to get the verses down word-perfect with reference fore and aft. And amen. So Margie checked her on her verse. Then they went over her Bible study and the girl. And Margie shared a little bit from the Word with her, some things from her own study. And then they prayed together. And then this girl told Margie about the girl that she was helping. And then a little while later, Margie died. Well, Lauren referred to this morning, I think it was this morning in his message, a lifetime labor in the kingdom of God. Now, Margie had a tough life. It's not easy being a laborer, but she had done that all of her life, behind the scenes, working away with those wives and those military bases, giving her life to these people, seeing them through the trials and testings of life and all like that, shedding many a tear, and having many victories. Laboring is one of those jobs where you cry a lot and you rejoice a lot. You know, the two go hand in hand. You do a lot of crying if you're a real laborer, but boy, you rejoice. You're rejoicing. Margie had that kind of a life. And then one day, you know, why, she went into the presence of the Lord. Now here's the question. When she walked through those gates, and the Lord saw her coming, and looked over and said, Margie, well done. Do you think that made it worth it all? Do you think that? Just those two little words, you think that made it, all of those years of laboring, do you think that made it worth it all? Margie, well done. Huh? Amen. Margie, well done. The devil fights that. Oh, how the devil fights it. He will do everything he can do to keep you from becoming and from being a lifetime laborer in the kingdom of God. Of course it's hard work. Of course there's no glory to it. What glory does a laborer have? But there awaits a word for us from Jesus himself. Well done. Well done. The next thing I have jotted down as to why laborers are few is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. When Jesus Christ was talking about this business of seeing laborers raised up and sent into the harvest, his solution to it was amazingly simple. Pray, he said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth, that he will thrust forth, that he will, the word is actually ekbalel, that he will throw out laborers into his harvest. It's a very strong word, that he will thrust out laborers into that harvest. Some months ago, I was conducting a week-long seminar on disciple-making in one of the seminaries in Canada. It was all those things where I taught for 5.5 days for 5 days. I'm sorry, 5.5 hours a day for 5 days. And after one of the morning, or after the last session in the afternoon, it was, I gave the guys an assignment. I said, tomorrow morning we're going to discuss why laborers are few. I said, I'd like to have you think about it overnight. That's how we'll start our discussion tomorrow morning. So there were 5 pastors from in town, and they rode back and forth to the seminary together. So they, on the way back and forth, they discussed this. So the next morning, we were having all these people. There were a lot of pastors in the audience and in the class, and also seminary students. And these 5 guys over here. I said, now, did you men come up with anything? And so one of the men stood up and said, yes. We have concluded that the reason why laborers are few is our own prayerlessness. And you could tell the way that he said it, that they were not happy with that. They were not proud of that. But that was their conclusion. Our own prayerlessness, he said. You see, as you get around the States, Canada, get around in different parts of the world, you discover something tragic. The Church of Jesus Christ, by and large, is not really praying for laborers. They're not praying for that. I talk to different ones in leadership about this, asking, what are you praying for? And they'll mention all kinds of things, but rarely do you ever have anybody say, we're praying for laborers. That's not being done. I think of my own ministry in the Midwest when I went back there. Virginia and I went back to start the ministry there, and we had a prayer meeting every Sunday morning with about 4 or 5 guys. I think about 6:30 to 7:30, then we had breakfast, then broke up and went to Sunday school. And we prayed about a lot of things. We prayed about who is close. Who are those that are about ready to receive Christ? You can just see them right. It's teetering on the brink. We prayed for those people. Who is new? Who are the new contacts we made this week? And we'd list their names. We'd pray for them. And we'd pray about who's our target for next week? And I met this guy and I think he's opening up and I think I'll be able to share with him this week. And this one will say, well, I got a guy in my class and I think, and so on. But as I look back, we did not pray for laborers. We did not do that. There's just something about this prayer for laborers that's just not being done. Pouring out our hearts to God to raise up laborers. And I thank the Lord for Lauren's leadership in this, Lauren Sanney's leadership. Because it was a number of years ago, before we began to work on the FOM, before this word laborer, before we really locked in and understood what it was, he was talking about this. Laborers. We need laborers, he would say. It's hard to grasp that, you know. But Jesus said, what we must do is pray. Pray for laborers. And pray for each other. Pray for each other that God will use the group over here and the group over there. And wouldn't it be tremendous if there was a great prayer chain here in this region? And the gang out in the valley was praying for that crew that's working for those military people out in the desert. And the gang in San Diego was praying for those up here in San Luis Obispo. Praying earnestly that God would raise up laborers. Wouldn't that be exciting? A great wave of prayer coming from all over this region, as we prayed for each other. Tonight I mentioned we need to pray for Jerry. We need to pray for Jerry. But you know, it's almost become a cliche. Like when the conference ends, let's say you're driving out and you see Jerry standing over talking to somebody. It would be so easy to roll down your window and say, Jerry, listen, we'll be praying for you, and drive off. It's almost the way we say goodbye in the Christian faith. Be praying for you, and off we go. But you know, it'd be something completely different If Romans chapter 1 verse 9 accompanied that little promise, but God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. See, there's something different about that than just saying, be praying for you. See, if you roll down your window, if you see Jerry standing there, and you roll down your window, and you say, Jerry, listen, as God is my witness, whom I serve in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you daily in my prayers. You see, there's something different about that. And I am personally convinced that that's what we need. We need that. A deep commitment to prayer. In fact, I jotted down here. Do you know what we need in the Navigators? We need more prayers. We need more people who really pray. I like to work out. I like to pump iron. There's a reason for that. And so I do a little workout with that. And one summer I was working out in the over-the-plumbing shop at Glen Eyrie. And here's the plumbing shop. There was a little building up there, and Don Enright, he had some weights, and Peterson had some weights, and I. So we brought all our junk over there, and we laid it out, and we worked out fairly regularly. Jim and I worked out one summer together. And one day I forgot my little workout suit. So I went down to the missionary barrel to find an old pair of pants so I could wear while I was working out. And I found a pair of pants that I think belonged to Warren Myers. Now, normally a pair of pants gets worn out, in your pockets right here, you're worn out in the knees. Both knees gone. That's why I think they belong to Warren Myers. Wouldn't it be great if we had a region full of people who wear their trousers out at the knees. Holes there in the knees. Beside the bed where prayer is made, the rug is worn out there where the knees are. I think that's what we need. We need a great wave of earnest, heartfelt prayer. If we're serious about this business of laboring and raising up laborers, we need to pray. But that does not come easy. I want to warn you about something there. It does not come easy. Virginia and I have been married for 36 years. For years, she was one of these putterers. You couldn't get her to bed at night. Putter, 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 putter. She'd see this needed to be done, and then this needed to be done, and then that needed to be done. You know, she was always flitting around doing this, doing that. And so she would, finally she'd get to bed. Then it took an act of Congress to get her out of bed in the morning, and she'd get out. And she became concerned about her own prayer life and about her own walk with the Lord, and she began to pray that God would help her overcome a spiritual dryness that was in her soul and to give her a hunger for God himself. And she began to pray about that. Lord, you know that I'm dry spiritually. Lord, give me a hunger for yourself. Well, I can't go into detail. It would take too long, but some of you know some of the story. But God did bring into our life a situation that God mightily used to give Virginia a great hunger for himself. And now, early to bed, and in the morning, I can kind of hear her begin to rev up over there, in the wee hours of the morning. And she's kind of promised to stay in bed for a certain length of time. But boy, when that time out of bed she is, flat out, eyes wide open, going over here, And she gets streams in the desert, and she gets her Bible, and she gets the book. I forget all these things that she uses. And boy, 2.5 hours, 2.5 hours on her knees before God with an open Bible. Didn't come easy. Some real testing in that, some real trials. But God did give her a hunger for himself. And she's a real prayer. So being that kind of a person does not come easy. See? But I think that's what we need. We need real prayers. A great wave of prayer. God, raise up laborers. From our region out here, Lord, raise them up. raise them up. Prayers. Paul Drake, I'd like to have you get to know John Crow. I think the two of you have some great time here. Trying to make a project to get in touch with each other. A couple of prayers here in the crowd. I think they'd have some great fellowship if they got together and just talked and prayed together. But anyhow, being a prayer is not an easy thing. Romans 1:9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. The next thing I have jotted down, I think I have time to finish this one, then we'll quit. Short-sightedness. I think that short-sightedness is one of the reasons why there is a shortage of laborers. We get caught up in the numbers game. It's easy to get caught up in the numbers game. Recently, I was with a Navigator representative whose goal was to have 300 people out to a meeting. That was his goal. 300 people. Well, I was kind of startled by that, but as we talked about it, you know why he was all fired up about having 300 people out to a meeting? Because every time his supervisor came around, he asked, how many people did you have out to the rally last night? How many people were here at this deal? How many people are going to the conference? How many people do you have in Bible study? How many this? How many that? All caught up in the numbers game. I remember my first assignment with the Navs in Pittsburgh. Doss came to town. I didn't know a lot in those days. I was really stupid. And I don't know how long Doss had been overseas in England doing some follow-up work from the Wembley Crusade, but he'd been over there for months. Well, I thought, you know, here it is. He'll land in New York. He's just walking by Pittsburgh, spend a couple of days, and then go on back to Colorado Springs to be with the family. No problem with that. I didn't know that when you're heading home, you know. But I was dumb, so I wrote to him, and you know what he did? He said, okay, I'll come by. So he came by. He didn't ask one word about how many people were coming out to rallies. Didn't ask anything about how many people we had here or had there. You know what he asked? Where's your man? Leroy, you've been here so many months now. Where's your man? I love that. Boy, I love that. Where's your man, he said. Where's the guy you're working with? Now, we did have a rally while he was there. And we had dinner for the key guys, and he met some of the new babes and all this. But his interest was in who you helping. Actually, I had two of them. This was back in 1953. And by the way, just this last 2 weeks, I was with both of these guys. One of them's down in Memphis, a guy named Ron Rohrabaugh, working with the community ministry down there. And by the way, he's had a terrific ministry overseas in the Middle East. And then Bob Stevens, who is now the Glen Eyre General Manager. Both of these guys were the ones that I introduced to Doss. I said, Doss, here's a couple of guys who are going to stick with it. This guy's name is Ron, this guy's name is Bob. And Doss had a little time with them and talked to them. But there was no numbers game. Nothing about that. Building solidly. Establishing firm roots down into Christ. Working in such a way that men will stand over the years when hard times come and life can get tough and hard. I remember the day that Ron Rohrabaugh called me. He said, Leroy, I need your prayers. Our son has just died. And about a year later, he called back and said, Leroy, I need your prayers again. Our other son has just died. And nobody knows of what. The same thing, and nobody knows what took him. What disease. But as we talked over the phone, Ron said, Leroy, it's all true, isn't it? It's all real, isn't it? The promises of God are real, aren't they? And I remember back at Carnegie Tech, sitting under that tree with Ron, going over his verses and helping him get started in a little, I think in those days, the Keith L. Brooks Bible study, KLB 1, 2, and 3. Those roots, huh? It's that kind of a thing that helps people stand when the going gets really tough. than the numbers game. We don't worry about that, do we? Let's just concentrate on raising up lifetime laborers in the kingdom of God and being lifetime laborers in the kingdom of God. I remember Doss, when he was there in Pittsburgh that day, he talked to me about producing reproducers, he'd say. He'd say, emotion is no substitute for action. Action is no substitute for production, and production is no substitute for reproduction. He kind of, you know, get my attention. Where is your man? Well, as you know, the focus of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ is disciples. Make disciples. And the focus of our strategy, therefore, is to see people like yourselves, all of us in this room, multiply that we might see laborers raised up, populating a world with people who can lead people to Jesus Christ and help those people grow. I think I'm at a good stopping point here. I'm about ready to start in point number 7. I don't have time to finish it, so we'll stop right here. But why don't we pray? Why don't we pick out one thing tonight and just pray about it for a little while? Why don't we ask God, as we close this meeting, to raise up all over this region a great wave of earnest prayer. That God would raise up in our midst some real prayers. People who know what it is to wear out their trousers in the knees. People who really pour out their souls to God in prayer.